Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for this class. Thank you for these students that you brought here. Thank you for the families they come from. Father, I pray that you would be in work, and work in each of us, that we would be growing in our love for you and our love for one another, that you would open our eyes to see our own faults and blind spots and sins, and that you would help us to repent. And I pray that we would also see the best in others around us, that we would appreciate the good things that you provide for us through other people around us, the fellowship and encouragement that you give to us. And I pray that you would be strengthening the bonds between us all, because we know that as your church, we're called to live lives of friendship, lives of faithfulness to one another, lives of service to one another, and I pray that we could do this. So pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to talk about a passage that I have probably heard me talk about before, maybe even preach on, if you can remember back that far. If you got a Bible or a Bible app, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. What is 1 Corinthians 13 about?
Love.
Love, yes. It is the famous love chapter. It is a favorite at weddings and other big events like that, because it is a very beautiful, I would say, unmatched, unparalleled description of what love is. Yeah, come on in, guys, and grab a seat. So we're opening up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to talk about love. Before we even read this chapter, let me ask you a question. We talk a lot about love, how we should love one another. We know the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even people outside of the church, of course, talk about love a whole lot. There are all different kinds of senses of that word love or different meanings of that word love. But if I were to simply say we're supposed to love one another and then I would say to you, okay, so what does that mean? What does love mean? How would you answer that question? What is love?
Sacrificing daily for those around you.
Say that again?
Sacrificing daily for those around you.
Okay, yeah, very good. Sacrificing daily for those around you. Okay, so that's a good starting point for a definition. What else? What, does somebody else want to add in a definition of love? Matt?
Looking out for people.
Okay. Yeah, looking out for other people, thinking about the needs and interests of others. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Yeah, I think that's absolutely integral to love as well, a crucial ingredient to love.
Acting in others' interests.
Okay, acting in others' best interests. Okay, yeah, I think that's really good too. And I like the emphasis on action. I think that's really, really good. What else? Anybody else want to take a stand at? We talked about this a little bit last year, the relationship of love to our emotions and whether or not love is an emotion. Well, I think if you were to ask people outside of the church, people that have been trained like you all, what is love, I think a lot of them would answer along the lines of some kind of inward feeling, right? I mean, don't you think that's probably true? That they would talk about it's a feeling of warmth or of affection towards someone, that kind of thing. What would you say about that? Is emotion, that kind of emotion, part of what love is?
I think it is a part of it. It's not the whole thing, but it's definitely there.
Okay, yeah. Love, at least we can say love at its best or at its fullest, is going to include those feelings of affection, it would seem. Okay, great.
I think there's a big physical and emotional aspect of love. So partly the physical more in the marriage side, and I guess the both emotional and physical, because you don't want to be too emotionally involved in, or physically involved someone you're dating, and unless you're already married, because if you break off that relationship, you've been invested so much in their physical and emotional life that it's even harder to break off. So, but I think there is a physical and emotional aspect to love.
Yeah, okay, yeah, that's great. Yeah. Certainly, we talk about a man loves a woman, and they're dating or going to get married or something like that. A big part of that, obviously, is the feelings of attraction towards another person. And that's definitely a, you know, an aspect of that kind of love as well. But even if you're just talking about somebody who's a friend, you know, there are feelings of warmth there as well. The interesting thing is, and I think, Grant, everything you said about that is really true in terms of if you're really, if you're if you're not yet married to someone and you're in some kind of, say, dating kind of relationship with them, yes. I mean, one of the things that you're going to do is keep a rein on your emotions and your physical involvement with that person for your own good, certainly, but also because you have that other person's best interests in view. So, yeah, I think you're right to raise that kind of issue as well. It's interesting when you think about love as an affection or love as a feeling. I said, you know, love perhaps at its best or at its fullest expression includes those kinds of feelings of warmth towards someone. But then it's really interesting, isn't it, that Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So apparently we can love people for whom we have no great affection. If we had affection for them, they wouldn't be our enemies. In fact, there are people in your life that you will find it relatively easy to love, right? There are some people that are pretty easy to love because you're naturally drawn to that person. Okay, there are other people in your life you find it very, very difficult to love. And the most difficult of all, of course, would be somebody who is an enemy, as Jesus talks about. And so whatever definition we have for love, it needs to stretch all the way out so it can include what our obligations are towards our enemies. And that's something we're going to have to look at here as well. Like I said, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is Paul's definition of love, I think you could say. I think that would be fair to say. Does somebody want to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And we can read all 13 verses. Okay, Kate, you want to read that for us? Go ahead.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Okay, so it's very interesting. If you're reading through 1 Corinthians, Paul, right before this section, has been talking about in, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about the Lord's Supper and how when the Corinthians come together as a church, it's not really the Lord's Supper they're doing because they're divided from one another. It's like the rich were feasting and gorging themselves while the poor weren't getting anything. And so Paul says, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is really a denial of what the Lord's Supper is all about. You're doing self-suppers instead of the Lord's Supper, is really what he says to them there. And then you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he's talking about different kinds of gifts and how God has enriched this congregation in Corinth with all different kinds of gifts, and yet they're misusing the gifts because they're using the gifts, particularly gifts like, say, the gift of tongues, to really sort of show off their spirituality instead of serve the good of the body. Instead of strengthening the body, they're just using their gifts to try to prove their superiority to others. And so Paul, in the midst of this discussion of all the ways in which the Corinthians as a congregation, as a church, are failing, all the ways in which they are divided and failing to live as the united people of God, Paul breaks into this poem about love. And Paul does this because he is concerned with their community. And he gives them this beautiful description of love because he wants to form them into a loving community. This passage is not you know, it's got a context. And that context is addressing a church that has a lot of divisions and a lot of shortcomings. And Paul basically says, look, you're the body of Christ, and you've been given all these gifts, and you come together for worship. And what you need to understand is that this is what you should look like as a community. This virtue of love that I am describing, which is the greatest of all the virtues, as he says at the end of the chapter, this is what you should look like in your life together. Jesus really said the same thing in John chapter 13 when he was in the upper room with his disciples. And this is the night that he's going to be betrayed and taken away to be crucified. And he says to his disciples, after he's washed their feet and they're sitting around the table, he says, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. What is the mark that he tells them?
That you love one another.
That you love one another, yeah. And he says, I've given you an example of this kind of love. So as I've washed your feet, as I've served you in this way, I am the greatest here at the table, but I put myself in the lowest position. And in that stooping to play the role of a servant, Jesus shows us what love really is. The measure of your love is how far you're willing to stoop to serve others around you. And Jesus says, I've given you this example. And he says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples. In John 17, a little bit later that night, when he's praying what has become known as his high priestly prayer, because it uses a lot of priestly language as he's interceding on behalf of his disciples, he prays that the unity of his disciples would be the way in which the world knows that he is the Messiah, the one the Father sent. And that our unity would really be a reflection of the unity that the Father and the Son have with one another. So think about how amazing that is. The love that we have for one another, the unity that we have with one another, is supposed to be a picture for the world of God's own unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that the world will know, okay, I see in his people what God must be like. And they move from that to saying, okay, then Jesus must be the one that God the Father sent to be our Savior. So this love has a real, you can say, apologetic value or evangelistic value in that it shows the world the truth about God. It gives the world a clue about who God is. If we want the world to know who God is, we have to love one another. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to solve the problems in the Corinthian church, and the problems are not going to be solved simply by more Bible studies and prayer and, you know, other kinds of things we might list there. The problems in the church, in fact, I think what Paul would say here is that every problem in the church can be solved through love. Love is the answer. Now, love may mean having to speak the truth to people about, you know, things that are going wrong. Love can mean any number of things and its application. But I think Paul sees love as the core virtue of the church, the real core of the church's life. The core of the church is love. Love is the summation of Christian virtue. And love is the answer to every problem the church faces. Every problem in the church can be solved by love. That's why Paul drops this in here, because he's been addressing all their problems, and then he says, and here's the answer. It's love. Now, it's interesting, at the beginning of this chapter, he says, though I speak with tongues, because that's what the Corinthians were really into, speaking with tongues of men and of angels. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Okay, here's this spiritual gift, and Paul says that if you have this gift of tongues, but you're not exercising love, what value is that gift? What does he say? Think about, what's his analogy here?
Just make noise.
Yeah, it's just random noise. Okay, would you want to listen to a clanging cymbal? I mean, with that, no, that's not my kind of music. I don't know. With some music today, yes, I mean, there are people who would actually enjoy that. I don't know. But that doesn't make a pretty sound all by itself. It can make a pretty sound. The clashing cymbal can make a pretty sound. If it's in combination with all these other instruments, then it can sound really good. You know, if it's played the right way in a wider context. Okay, but you take it out of that context, and you just have somebody banging on a gong or clashing a cymbal, that's not a real pleasant sound all by itself. Okay? It's almost as obnoxious as those cowbells at Mississippi State, right?
Unless you're a
man. Well, we have a cowbell, but have not love, right? All right? Okay, so I want this to be as applicable as possible. So this is Paul's way of saying, look, if you're going to use the gift of tongues, if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's going to be an irritating sound to people. Even though this gift of tongues comes from the Spirit, if it's not combined with love, it's going to be irritating to people. It's not going to serve a good purpose unless it's combined with love. It's exercised in love. So you can have great spiritual gifts, and if you don't have love, it doesn't do any good. Go on to the next verse. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He talks about prophecy and knowledge here again. In context, these are specialized spiritual gifts. But let's translate it to something like this. You can have read all the great theology books. You can have a thoroughly worked out understanding of the Bible. And what good is that, Paul is saying, without love? All that knowledge actually becomes a hindrance rather than a help if it's not combined with love. We all have probably seen something like this happen or are familiar with people who are sort of know-it-alls. And they like to share with you all their knowledge. And, they don't mind telling you what they think about everything. Okay? And it may be that all their opinions and all their convictions and all their theology and whatnot is all worked out and it could all be right. But if they don't use that knowledge in love, if they don't combine that knowledge with love, it's not going to do any good for the church. In fact, it becomes a hindrance. Paul says, I am nothing. It does not do any good. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Okay. Here's the thing. You can be a very moral person, even a very outwardly generous person, and still lack love. I think there are a lot of people in the world today who this really suits them. Whatever their motivations are in giving away their goods and giving to the poor, it's not really driven by a love for others. And so it doesn't have value. I mean, think about the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospels. You have this guy who's really wealthy. He's the alpha male. He's got the status and he's got the power and he's used to being in charge. He's a ruler. And he comes to Jesus because he knows he's missing something. He's heard about this teacher and he thinks maybe Jesus can tell me what I'm lacking, what I'm missing. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus at first points him to the law, says, I've done all those things. And then Jesus says, well, go sell everything you have and give it away to the poor and then come and follow me. And what happens with the rich young ruler? What does he do?
Walks away.
He walks away. Now just suppose he had gone and sold everything, but he had still done so out of a kind of pride in his heart, so he could say, ah, now look how great I am. I jumped through all the previous hoops, now I've jumped through this hoop as well, see how great I am. And it was all about bringing glory to himself. Okay, he could give all his goods away for the sake of the poor and still not have love, and that would still not get him into the kingdom, so to speak. It would still not be the way of the kingdom. Paul is saying here, you can do great moral things. You can be a very moral person and still lack love. The Pharisees probably in a lot of cases fall under this same kind of description. They had a lot of morality, but they lacked love. And that's why Jesus condemns them. He goes on, he says, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I mean, this is hard to fathom too, that you can even be a martyr and yet lack love. Just because someone dies for something, that doesn't in itself make them a hero. There are a lot of people who die for things that aren't true, or a lot of people who give themselves for things that aren't right. And if they're lacking love, I mean, again, you can think of sort of the ethic of the ancient Greeks, kind of thing you see in Homer. Glory won on the battlefield, even if you go down in flames, so to speak. Even if you die on the battlefield, there's glory and renown that will come your way. Okay? You can give yourself as a kind of martyr to a cause, but if you're not driven by the kind of love that Paul describes here, that doesn't do it. That doesn't bring any profit. And then he goes into a description of love. verse 4, he says, love is patient or suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the real heart of the passage, this description of love here. And here's a way to think about this. This is the kind of love we are called to show to one another. And if you want to know how well you're doing with this, here's a little exercise for you. Here's a little, preacher's trick, a little way of driving this passage home. What Paul says about love here, this is how we are supposed to live and to act. So just plug your name in for love. Let's say you're going to be the embodiment of this kind of love. Okay? So I'll just take Annie as my example. Okay? So let's see how this reads this way. So beginning in verse 4, I'm going to plug in where it says love. I'll plug in Annie's name. All right? Annie is patient and kind. Annie does not envy. Annie does not parade herself, is not puffed up. Annie does not behave rudely. Annie does not seek her own. Annie is not provoked. Annie thinks no evil. Annie does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Annie bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Annie never fails. All right, what do you think? So is it convicting to read it that way? I mean, when I read it that way, I think, wow, I know I'm not doing all these things the way that I'm supposed to. Okay, I realize that for me to read those things about myself, to plug my own name in, it almost turns the passage into a joke because I know I'm not doing those things. Like, it just, I know that I'm not living out this kind of love in, you know, in day-to-day life in the way that this describes. I don't do all those things all the time the way that I should. Plug your own name in there and see what happens. See how you feel about yourself. See whether or not it makes sense, whether or not it corresponds to reality to read it that way. Okay? Because this is the kind of love you're called to show. Okay? It's the kind of love that we're called to manifest towards one another. Break it down a little bit more. Let's look at some of these things in a little more detail. Verse 4. Okay, love suffers long, or love is patient. Okay, think about this. What does it mean to say love is patient? What is patience?
The willingness to wait for something.
Okay, a willingness to wait. Okay, so what would be the opposite of patience? And don't say impatience, but just what would be the opposite? Like if you're an impatient person, or if you're impatient about something, what does that mean? When something's happening and you start to, what's the expression we use? I start to lose my patience. Okay? When I lose my patience, it means I'm getting frustrated. It means I'm sort of losing my temper as well. I'm probably starting to get angry. Okay? And sometimes we'll use that kind of expression in a context where somebody is just exasperating us. And we'll say, I am losing my patience with you. Okay, and we kind of, that's kind of like a warning that we say to somebody, right? Like, I'm about to go off on you. That's kind of a warning, right? Okay? But here's the thing. If love is patient, when you say, I'm losing my patience with you, what are you really saying? I am losing my love for you. You see that? When I say, I'm losing my patience with you, when I express it that way, that really kind of puts it all on the other person, like the problem is you. Okay? But if I had to say it this way, if I had to say, I am losing my love for you, then all of a sudden I realize it's my own failure here that also has to be taken into account. Love is patient, which means love does not grow weary in doing what is good, even when it's difficult. Love does not lose its temper. Love does not lose its patience and get really frustrated and just fly off the handle at somebody. Love doesn't do those things. Love suffers long. Love is patience. Okay? Losing your patience is not justifiable because losing your patience is losing your love. And you're not allowed to do that. Okay. Take another example here. I'll just skip down, and I mean, we can do this with every single one here. Love does not envy. Okay, that's in the list here. What's it mean to envy somebody? Matt?
Kind of like being jealous.
Okay, it's being jealous means you want what they have, and if you can't have it, you don't want them to have it either. Okay? If you are an envious person and somebody gets a brand new, you know, the best iPhone that you've been wanting for yourself for a really long time, okay, how do you feel? You wish you could take a hammer to their iPhone, okay? Because you're envious. That's what envy does. Envy is destructive in nature, okay? Love is not envious, okay? So what does that mean? When somebody else has something good happen to them, if you're loving them, what are you going to do?
Be happy for them.
You're going to be happy for them. Yeah, is that what you're going to say? Yeah, you're going to rejoice with them in their good fortune. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Love, let's see, let's just take another one here. Love does not seek its own. Okay, so love does not seek its own. It does not seek its own what? Its own advantage, its own good all the time. If you're a loving person, what does that mean? What are you seeking? What does love seek?
Seeking the best for whoever you love.
Okay, you're seeking the good of others. Okay, and this is something Scripture puts a big emphasis on, and this really goes back to what we said about whether or not love is a feeling or whether or not it can be reduced to a feeling. Love at its best, love in its highest expression, certainly includes feelings of affection towards another person. However, as I've said, it's possible to love someone even when you don't have those feelings of affection, and the great example of this is when Jesus says to love your enemies. I don't think that means Jesus is saying you have to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards your enemies. They wouldn't be your enemies if you had those feelings towards them. Okay? You know, it's very different to love, say, a best friend than it is to love an enemy. Okay? But in both cases, you're called to seek their good and to act in such a way on their behalf that you're serving their good. It goes back really to where we started. Love is sacrificial service. Here's a huge mistake we make in the world today. It is a mistake to think that you have to feel love in order to show love. Let me give you an example of this. Marriage is kind of this way. When a couple first gets married and they're newlyweds, like if you were to ask them on their honeymoon, is it hard for you to love each other? No, it's not hard for them to love each other. They're newly married. They're caught away. They're swept away in marital bliss. Everything's perfect. You know, they love one. Not everybody's honeymoon story goes that way, I suppose. But that's probably how most people experience it. If you were to ask them, you know, on their honeymoon, do you love each other? Is it hard for you to love each other? The answer is going to be no, it's not hard. We're delighting in one another. Okay. Come back to that same couple after 10 years of marriage and ask, is it ever hard for you to love one another? And you'll find that, yeah, there have been a lot of times it was very hard to love one another. And so, what do? You know, the love, this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that's durable. It's a love that's resilient. It's a love that perseveres through hard times and hard situations. Okay, so, you know, what makes a marriage work is when two people are committed to loving one another, not just when they feel like it, but even when they don't. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, he says, you know, what should a woman do if she finds that she no longer has feelings of affection and attraction towards her husband? And Lewis says, well, act like you did anyway, really. Because he says that actually, even when those feelings are absent, continue to act loving, and actually what will happen is feelings will usually follow. Eventually, your feelings will catch back up. So Lewis says, don't bother asking if I feel love. Just act loving. Okay? A lot of people in our culture today would find that inauthentic. But I think this is the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Love is a verb. Love is an action. Feelings of love may or may not be there, but the action must always be there. And so Lewis goes on to define love, and this really gets to what you all have already said about love. Love is a steady wish for the good of the other person. It's continually wanting what is best for the other person. That's how love manifests itself. So love in this passage is primarily defined in terms of actions, in terms of doing good to the other. We've getting short on time here. Let's do one more example of this from this list of things he says about love. He says that love, let's take this one in verse 5. Love is not provoked. Okay, what would it mean to be provoked? As?
Like pressured to do something.
Yeah, you feel pressured to do something. So you've got a sibling who's kind of irritating you. Okay, and then finally, what do?
Usually you snap.
You snap, right. And then what's your excuse when your parents confront you with it?
Well, they were pushing my buttons.
Right, I was provoked. Like pushing my buttons or something like that. Okay, and what is that a way of doing? What are we doing at that point?
Pushing the blame.
We'll say it again.
Pushing the blame.
Yeah, pushing the blame. We're saying, well, really, it's not my fault. I was provoked. Okay? It's not my fault. I was provoked into this. I was pushed into this. I was pressured in this. Okay? Maybe you wouldn't say the devil made me do it, but you would say, you know, my sibling made me do it, or who, whatever. You know, that's kind of your excuse that you were pushed into this. It was their sin that made you sin. Now, what is Paul, what would he say to that when he says here, love is not easily provoked? Okay? What's the loving thing to do when somebody is quote unquote punching your buttons?
Respond kindly.
To respond in kindness. Yeah. Love is not provoked means love's not going to be pressured or pushed into some kind of sinful response by the other person. You're going to find a constructive, a loving way to handle this irritation or this problem. Okay? So, yeah, that's one aspect of this. Here's another aspect of this. Love is not provoked also means love is not easily offended. Okay, so think about this. We live in a culture where people tend to get offended very, very easily. I mean, is that a fair assessment to say that we live in a culture where people get offended pretty easily? I think it probably is a pretty fair assessment. How does love respond to those potential offenses? Okay, in kindness. It doesn't mean that you don't deal with them. It just means that you deal with them in a constructive and productive way, a fruitful way, rather than in a, say, selfish or self-serving kind of way. I came across this the other day, just in terms of where the culture is, and I thought this was interesting in relation to this. And this woman, she's a female Bible teacher, teaches women about all different kinds of things, especially marriage and family life kind of things. But this is what she says. She says, there's probably no way to say this without someone getting offended. But why do people always have to get offended about every little thing? She says, as a speaker, I find it incredibly distracting to have to put in a billion qualifiers to everything I say so people won't be put off by what I say. For example, if I say marriage is important and a God-honored institution, singles in the audience will get offended and tell me that Paul said it's better not to marry. If I say fathers are important, single parent mothers get offended and say I'm being discouraging to them. Or mothers in general just feel like I'm saying they don't matter. If I say that God intends marriage to be for life, people who are divorced get offended and tell me it's not always your fault if your spouse leaves you. And on and on. And she says, look, I get that. Honestly, I do. I'm just wondering why people assume if you affirm one thing that you're somehow speaking disparagingly about another. Can't we just accept statements that are generally true without assuming that there is a sweeping denunciation of every other category in the universe? Okay. And I kind of know how she feels about this, because that is one thing that I think a lot of people who teach or teach or preach in the context of the church often feel like you have to just qualify everything so that nobody gets offended. And certainly there's a place for that kind of thing. Okay. But I think there's also a place for what she says here. And a lot of times our problem is we're just too easily offended. We're too easily provoked. And actually, it's interesting because another thing Paul says in his chapter on love, he says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One thing that love does is love always puts the best possible interpretation on another person's actions or words. And if you do that, so just for example, with what she was talking about here, like her own experience as a teacher, how people get easily offended, okay, people who are hearing her teaching in love will probably supply a lot of those qualifiers themselves in their own heads instead of requiring her to do it. Because they'll put the best possible interpretation on what she's saying. Okay? And we have to do this in daily life in terms of our interactions with one another. How many of our conflicts arise from misunderstandings that could have easily been dealt with if we had just assumed the best about the other person? If we had done what love is supposed to do, which is believe all things and hope all things. Believe the best, hope for the best. So many of our conflicts are really due to unnecessary miscommunication. Grant?
Do you think if you have a friend who is constantly out drinking and getting drunk underage, and you hear someone else, and your friend's told you that he doesn't do it anymore, and then you hear someone say that he was drunk last night, is it wrong to assume that they're telling the truth just because of your friend's past?
Well, I don't think what Paul's saying when he says love believes all things and hopes all things, I don't think he's saying that love is naive. I mean, I don't think he's saying love is stupid. I think you want to be wise about something like that and maybe, trust but verify kind of thing. So that you are, aware. But you shouldn't jump to any conclusions apart from that's one thing that we do a lot of times. We jump to conclusions, and usually we jump to negative conclusions about other people. And I think Paul would say we should be careful about doing that unless we have the facts. So that's what I would say.
That's not a real situation.
I know you're just making that up. That is.
So let's say there's someone who's like always mean to you or whatever, is like a huge jerk or whatever, and like, you know, you're not going to want to be around him, and would it be better to avoid him or like talk to him even though you know he's going to be mean to you?
Well, it's a really good question. You know, we have situations where we are around people who are, you know, maybe they've just chosen to be extremely mean to us. Maybe they're even bullying us in some kind of way. What do you do in those kind of situations? And I think you got to think sort of in your love toolbox, you've got a lot of different things you can do. You know, certainly you can confront the person and talk to them. You could seek to avoid the person if that's possible. You could go to higher authorities if there are any and try, you know, appeal to them to intervene. There are a lot of different things you can do. What you can't do, I think, is just decide to retaliate by doing the same thing back, essentially, by returning evil for evil. I don't think you ought to do that. So I think there are ways even in which in love, you can stand up for yourself and defend yourself without crossing that line over into a selfish kind of response. So I think there are different approaches you could take that would be expressions of love or ways in which you're still showing love that could seek a solution, a resolution to that kind of thing. Let me wrap this up by asking this question. We started off with a question. What is love? I think the real issue here is, the real question that this passage puts before us is, who is love? Okay, I start off with poor Annie, you know, putting her name in there, so we all got to think about whether or not Annie does all these things, okay? And I encourage you to do that with yourself. But none of us do these things perfectly. All of us fall short in love, but there is one who is perfect love, who's perfectly loving at all times and in all places. This poem is really a poem about Jesus. Plug in Jesus' name here. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Okay, see, I could keep going. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, when you read it that way, it's not laughable anymore. It's real. It's serious. That is how Jesus has loved us. But let me even go one step further than that. make Jesus the subject of this, these statements about love, and then make yourself the object, because this is how Jesus loves you. Jesus, I'll just put myself in this time. We'll do Annie again, okay? We beat up on Annie earlier, so let's do Annie this time again, okay? Jesus is patient with Annie. Jesus is kind to Annie. Jesus does not envy Annie. Jesus does not parade himself before Annie. He is not puffed up towards Annie. He's not rude towards Annie. He does not seek his own against Annie. He's not provoked by Annie. He thinks no evil of Annie. He does not rejoice in Annie's iniquity, but rejoices in her truth. Jesus bears all of Annie's things, believes the best, and hopes the best for her. He endures all things with her. Jesus never fails Annie. Okay, now how does that mean? I think that's really what this passage is ultimately about, but here's the thing. There's a saying that counselors use to kind of sometimes explain people's negative behaviors, and they'll say something like this: hurt people hurt people. As people who have been hurt and wounded themselves, people who have been abused or knocked down themselves in all kinds of ways, have a tendency to replicate those behaviors towards others. Okay? You are mistreated, and so then you go mistreat other people. That's just kind of a pattern in human life that you see again and again and again. But here's the thing. Loved people love people. Okay? All of us have got a void in our hearts, an empty place in our hearts, and it can only be filled with the love of God, with the love of Christ. But when Christ has poured his love into you, Romans 5 says he has shed his love abroad in our hearts. He's poured his love out into our hearts. When his love has been poured into us, then what starts to happen? That love starts to overflow towards others. He fills us up with his love so that we can share that love and give that love to others. He loves us so we can love others. So when you realize you've been loved this way by Jesus, then you can go out and start to love others in the same way. When you realize how patient Jesus has been with you, you start to become more patient towards others. When you realize that that Jesus has sought your interest, even at great cost to himself, you can begin to do a better job seeking the best interest of others, having that steady wish for their good that C.S. Lewis talks about. You can start to put that into practice. Because you've been loved, you can love others. Because you've been blessed, you can bless others. Because you've been forgiven. So, you realize how much Jesus has forgiven you. The huge sins that you've committed against him that he's forgiven. You can start to forgive those little sins by comparison that people have committed against you. Having been loved, you love. You see that? And so really, the starting point here, if I just said, go love other people, and that's the only message you take from this, that's going to be really hard to do. But when you start to see from the scriptures, from the gospel story, this is how you've been loved, and you start to experience that love, you've opened yourself up to that love in your life, then you can start to go love people in your life, even people who have hurt you. Even when you're hurting, you can go and be a loving person towards others because Jesus has shown his love for you. You see that? All right, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the love that you've shown to us in Jesus. He is your love incarnate, your love embodied. He is divine love revealed and manifested to us in our humanity, in our history. Even at the Lord's table, he's divine love made food for us. Father, may we feast upon his love. May we experience his love. May we be filled with his love. And yes, because of this, may we go and love others. This we pray in his name.